talking with someone who told me that they're new to the church scene, they're new to Sunday morning worship, they're new to the services, they're new to the singing and the band and the song leader. And they said to me, but I've been there long enough that I'm almost comfortable singing out loud. And it occurred to me that there aren't many places in the world that you go that if you're not a professional singer, that you're singing out loud, except for karaoke on Friday with Amos. That's the only other place a lot of people are singing these days. But think about this. What you're doing, singing out loud, for some people, they're not comfortable doing that. So when I say thanks for singing with us, I don't mean thanks for not protesting the singing or sitting down. I literally mean thanks for joining in. Thanks for joining in. We sing things like, God has made us a new creation. And when we think in terms of being made a new creation, it's helpful for us to think that when God regenerates you and you become new, a new creation, it's described in the scripture, God doesn't primarily give us a new plan for our lives or a new direction. He does. In fact, if you've heard some people that are kind of evangelism wonks, they'll say, I want you to know that God loves you and he has a great plan for you, for your life, right? That's kind of a main thrust of some of the ways in which Jesus is presented to people. I kind of think we should start sooner with that, and that is that we don't get right to the new plan, but we start with a new identity. That when God makes us new, he gives us a new identity. He has created us, and then, as image bearers, and then when he regenerates us, he gives this brand new believer, belonger, child of God identity. And out of that flows all kinds of newness in our lives, all kinds of newness for you. So if you're here today, you're listening in on live stream, and you feel stuck, or you feel like you should be making more progress in your life, or you feel like your relationships are kind of at gridlock, stagnated, maybe stalemate, maybe there's distance and discouragement in your life, I believe that today some of what you might hear is for you, specifically for you. And I don't mean that I'm going to present to you a new path, a new plan, and some new direction. I mean that God, based on who he is doing a transformational work. And if you're able to kind of take it in and absorb it, I think you can grow deeply and fruitfully and get going being who God's made you to be, including all of the healing that needs to happen between you and other people, between you and the Father in heaven. We are starting to spend a series here on a series called In His Image. And in light of our last series where we talked about how God isn't primarily giving us new direction, a new path to follow, instead of asking the question, what should I do, this series helps us focus on a better question. And this better question isn't, what should I do? Where should I go? The better question for a believer is to start with the question, who should I be? And the premise, biblically, is that God has created us to be someone before he's created us to do something. That's the premise. That's where we're starting. And I am grateful for this opportunity to ask you to consider a better question. If you're watching in through our live stream, not familiar with me, my name is Dan. I'm under service pastor here. And if you're a guest with us, we're so honored to have you. And our hope and our prayer is that this question, who should I be, generates some new thinking, some new openness, and a new willingness to consider, who does God expect you to be? How does God expect you to live? Who does he expect you to become? If you listen to our secular society, they're going to tell you if you're a woman, then you should be a fierce, independent, even free. You should be all of those things. You should assert yourself. If you're a man, you should be a manly man, or you shouldn't be too manly of a man because that's toxic, right? So one or the other you should be. If you're a young adult, you should be ambitious, you should be productive, you should be on your way up the corporate ladder. You should be your true self, the culture tells us. Or our culture now, it's not just trendy, but it's also, it's the avant-garde to be the person who you just decide you are. You choose, you're an individual, you make it up as you go along, and people have to learn to not just accept it, not just tolerate it, but embrace it, and our culture teaches that's who you should be. Well, I have a question. Who does the designer of the human race expect us to be? What's his intent? And if you're kind of listening in from outside the Christian faith asks and answers the question, who does the one who created us, who has he made us to be? What if it's possible that we don't invent it, we just receive it? What if it's possible that we don't just express it and affirm it and assert it, that we actually own it and believe it, and it comes not from our own self, but it comes from the one who created our own self? And that's the kind of questions that we're asking. And that's why this question, this topic, is relevant. And really, the problem that we have here when we think about focusing our life on what we're going to do next. Anybody prone to do that? Where are my doers? And most of your thoughts revolve around, what am I doing next? Anybody? I feel for you. I feel for you as you constantly think about what's next, what step to take. Nothing wrong with that, right? But here's a question posed by our author in our Grow On Your Own supplemental book. She poses this question. I think it's a great question. What good is it to focus on our decisions, where we're going, what we're doing? And if that means by doing that, we're forgetting about our heart. In other words, what good is it to be hyper-focused on our next step when we are losing track of our new heart? And this is the question that we get to ask together as we dive into this. It is a question about who we are becoming, not a question about what we are doing and where we are going. Now, to answer that question, we have to start somewhere that may be counterintuitive. We have to put down some foundational building blocks. Some of you may have played the game Jenga. I don't play the game Jenga because I do not embrace anxiety and stress. I reject it. And when you lay foundation blocks, building blocks, when you put those pieces in place, you're starting with building your life with the proper foundation down here. And you all know that you can't pull pieces out of the bottom. Right? You all know that you can't start building on the top. And what I'm asking you to consider today is that the answer to the question, who am I supposed to become, starts with this question, who is God? That's where you start. That's what is right down here on the bottom. That is the attributes, the beauty, it's the nature, it's all that God is in himself, for himself, to express in his glory. So, think about this. The answer to the question, who should I be, doesn't start with me. It doesn't start with me. The question, who should I be, starts with who is God who made me. That's where you start, and that's how you build an identity according to the Christian faith. For us to be loving, for us to be gracious, for us to be patient, for us to be truthful, we have to see that those are the attributes that are emanating and flowing out of the Creator himself, God in heaven. And that's where we find the power to reflect who God is. Any discussion of who should I be has to begin with an understanding of who God is. Not just knowledge, right? Not just saying the right things, but I understand who God is. And that helps us reflect. So when we focus, when we study God's character, what we're doing is appropriate. We're beginning with him. We're not beginning with me. I mean, some of you have raised kids, and you know that there's a fundamental problem that starts to happen in your home when your whole life starts with the child, right? When your child starts to build their life on themselves. Right, and I don't mean that we don't elevate their needs over our own. I just mean that there is a word to describe a child who believes the whole universe revolves around him or her. Do you know what that word is? Spoiled. Spoiled. Some might say spoiled brat. All that you have to do to spoil a child is convince them that everyone and everything revolves around them. The same is true for adults. If we ourselves are the beginning point and everything revolves around our own identity. So we're going to start by asking the question, who is God, to get a better understanding. We're going to see and savor his attributes. And this doesn't have to be some academic exercise where we're just kind of stimulating our intellect and we're going, oh, that's a lot of good knowledge. This should transform the way we relate to God and the way that we relate to others. When we get it right, we behold God. It leads to believing God, which leads to behaving like Christ. Build the Jenga tower. So here's where we start. Here's where we start. God is gracious. For those of you who are Christians, you already know that this concept, this idea, we would call it a truth, has changed our lives. Life-transforming. It's an aspect, a beautiful aspect of the main message of good news, that God is gracious. And let me tell you why it's good news. Because in some religions and some people's perceptions of Christianity, God isn't just gracious, he's vindictive, condemning, vengeful. We've seen some of the attributes of God that are unnerving in the Old Testament. As it all plays out, we see it finally points to Jesus, who demonstrates that God himself is gracious. So let's look and see how it's described by Paul in Romans. Okay, the letter to the Roman church, here's what he says. It's the same today. Because of God's grace, then he defines it, his undeserved kindness. What kind of kindness? Everybody tell me. What kind of kindness? Undeserved. Isn't that incredible? There's a qualifier there. It's not just God's expressing his kindness and then he leaves us up to say, well, I kind of understand why he would. I mean, I'm not terrible. I'm not awful. I mean, compared to my neighbor, I'm actually quite deserving. Instead, it's undeserved kindness in choosing them. Since it is through God's kindness, right? No inherent merit on your own. It's through God's kindness. Then it's not only by their good, it's not by their good works, for in that case, God's grace would not be what it really is. Again, look at this phrase again, he says it. He repeats this and he says it's free and undeserved. What kind of grace, what kind of kindness, what kind of goodness is God to us? It's the kind that is unmerited. It is the kind that's undeserved. We have it's so vital for us to grasp this. You can't just define God's grace as an extravagant in its nature. It's not just a simple idea. God's grace is unmerited favor. It's an unearned gift. If you're looking for a definition, this definition's got traction. This will get you some mileage in trying to understand what grace is. Grace is an attitude on God's part. It comes out entirely. It comes out of his own nature. It's independent from you or I. His happiness isn't dependent on your happiness, and his sadness doesn't depend on your sadness, unlike a human parent, where it's wrapped up together. It's conditioned in no way by anything in the objects of his grace. Unearned gift. So vital to see that. It's not a repayment of God's debt for our righteousness or our obedience. That's what it would be if it was merited. It's not a reward. There's no claim on humans' part that this merit, this grace that God gives us is something that is earned or deserved. We receive it as a pure gift, something that is completely dependent on God's nature, not ours. Got it? Clear enough? So that's about a semester's worth of learning in just a tiny little summary there. I hope that's helpful to you. So by defining grace as something that cannot be earned, which is good because we don't have any righteousness to offer, right, that wins us anything, The answer to the better question than who should I be, can you guess it? Let's go. Let's do this together. Can you guess the answer to the question, who should I be? Some of you were bold enough to take the risk. It's gracious. It is. It's gracious. Why? Because if God is gracious and we belong to God and we are following Jesus, that by nature we become more gracious than when we were before God saved us. So the answer to the question, who should I be? Or what is God's will for your life? Some of you are still searching out God's will for your life. You can plug this in. Or this answers the question, what should I have been like before the fall of sin and separation from God? And the answer to that question is so simple. I should be gracious. So as a part of our identity, expressing who we are and belonging to God. One of the expressions of who we are, last week we said, be loving. This week, this is what we're saying. I should be gracious because of the grace that God possesses. Because of all the grace that it's expressed in Jesus. Because of all of the grace that God has given me. Listen to how Paul writes this. Paul says, God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may be in every good, you may do every good work. In other words, you have such sufficiency in the grace of God, you can be gracious. It's all there. It's all there for us to express. So, grace came through Jesus. How many of you ever heard of the phrase common grace? Anybody heard of the phrase common grace? Common grace generally is this. One of the aspects of common grace is that God, without renewing the human heart, still expresses influence that helps people do good things. It's common to everybody. You don't have to belong to God. You don't have to be regenerated. And we learn that grace comes through God, through common grace. Everybody gets it. He restrains us from sinning. He restrains death that we deserve outside of trusting in Jesus. But he restrains all that by his common grace. But then there's an active grace that comes into our lives, and it comes through Jesus. That's the primary means in which John writes this in the gospel, and he's recording where this truth comes to the surface, that the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus. Didn't come through Sunday school class. The pastor didn't make it up before a sermon on Sunday, that it came primarily through Jesus. So how does this look? There's two ways that I want you to see how it comes through Jesus, okay? Two ways. Number one, it comes through, Jesus gives us new life, gives us undeserved kindness. It's new life. What does that mean? It means a new heart, a new believer, someone who's transformed and regenerated. God's grace revealed only to believers, and Jesus brings new life to save them. For the grace of God has been revealed. And what does the grace of God reveal to us? What does it bring to us? Salvation to all people. So salvation is a manifestation. It is a practical outworking of the grace of God. And he gives us the new life that saves us. He saved us not because of the righteous things we'd done, a repeat, but because of his mercy. He washed away our sins, and here's what he gives us. This is through Jesus, by God's grace, to you, new birth and new life that comes alive and is activated by the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, some of you heard that so often that you read that and you go, yep, know that, meh, did that, I got it. What's next? I hope this keeps going because it's got to get more exciting than this. Here's my hope. My hope that as you settle into these truths, you become more and more passionate, enthusiastic, excited, as if this is a game changer. This is more valuable than finding out several weeks ago that on the morning after the $1 billion Powerball, you'd a winner. And try to imagine that. Try to imagine your enthusiasm finding out you did it with God's help. You named the right numbers. This is an eternal lottery, far more valuable than $1 billion, far more life-changing than a lot of money. Wouldn't hurt to, I mean, I know there's a phrase, money doesn't buy happiness, but how many of you are kind of like, I'm curious, maybe it would for me. This is separate from money. This is eternal life, eternal value, eternal treasure. God has saved your soul. You have new life found in him, new birth and new life. Check this out. He generously poured out the Spirit upon us through Jesus, our Savior. Because of his grace, he made us right in his sight. And he gave us confidence that we will inherit eternal life. So there's generosity here. He made us right in his sight. Let me give you five quick R's, if I could, of new life. Okay, five quick R's of new life. How do we understand new life? Well, it starts with rescue. God's, through Jesus, he rescued us from spiritual death and separation from God. Then there's removal. He removes sin and shame. You remember in the Old Testament that God covered Adam and Eve, right? Their shame and their brokenness and their sin was covered by the skin of an animal. He had to shed blood to do that. And then in the New Testament, God's grace and his covering comes through covering us in the righteousness of Christ or in the blood of the Lamb who is Jesus, and it's an atoning covering. And that's how grace is expressed in removing sin and shame in the New Testament. Also, another R. Also, we have the new life, which is given to us in righteousness. God makes us right with himself by clothing us, robing us, wrapping us in the righteousness of Jesus. And also reward, which is eternal life that we can have confidence that he's provided for us. So in our new life and our new birth, those are the five R's that are given to us by God's grace. Undeserved. So God demonstrates a favor for us, and he demonstrates that favor that is not merely adequate, but even more, God demonstrates a grace that's abundant. You've heard this, I'm sure, if you've been around a while, but let's kind of dive into this quick. Jesus replaces our old life with an abundant life. Not just a new life. It's not just adequate to get us by, but he's provided an upgrade, a fantastic transformation called abundant life. And citizens in the new kingdom with Jesus are blessed with abundance. John 10:10 says, the thief, he's here with a purpose. He comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But Jesus says, but I have come to provide for you, to bring to you, to offer you life, but not just any life. It's a life that you can live abundantly. So why should I be gracious? Because you now belong to God. And listen to this. You are a citizen in a new kingdom. You are a new citizen in a new kingdom. This should blow our minds. We are more Christians who are citizens of God's kingdom than we are Americans, citizens of the United States of America. We are more citizens of God's kingdom, and it was brought to earth. It broke into us through Jesus. And we live in, so now, here's this challenge. Now we live in two kingdoms. And I want you to be careful here, because when you read abundant life, you probably, maybe like a lot of us, immediately start to think of the abundance that we get with power, the abundance that we have in approval from people, the power that we get in acceptance and health, or even our material wealth or our status and significance. And in fact, we see this is true. If this is not true for you, it's true for the rest of us, that most of us think of our abundance, God's blessing us with abundance. We think in terms of what we've been given or what we have. And you could see this. Jen Wilkin, the author of our book, posts some very relevant examples of how this is expressed kind of materialistically on social media. When people, even Christians, think of an abundant life, this is what we think. Social media abundant life might look like this. Great vacation in Hawaii with the family, hashtag blessed. Super happy. Or our son Ryan got a full ride to SU. Hashtag blessed. Nothing wrong with this. Nothing wrong with this. I'm not saying if you do this kind of thing, being grateful, nothing wrong with this. All I'm saying is that our expression of God's abundance tends to be what we are getting in terms of our, right, prosperity, wealth, our material wealth, our status, our power, our acceptance, our promotion. Someone might say, humbled and grateful to have been named top producer at my company. I'm living my abundant life, right? So I want us to be careful, because there are two kingdoms. When Jesus is describing an abundant life, Can you even fathom that he's talking about the life that you are given as a citizen of his kingdom, not the kingdom of earth? Okay? So what that means is when Jesus promises abundant life, he's like, just make sure you're thinking about that in terms of the right kingdom. And this is where we become uninterested, because Jesus starts describing his kingdom. He starts describing, and imagine as he's describing this, the social, if the disciples had social media, they would be kind of, I think if they were to kind of hashtag their own social media posts, you know, the disciples who are following Jesus, he starts to describe an abundant life, and no doubt they defined it not much differently than we did. They might have been posting things about, say, the size of their fishing boat, maybe the size of their mitzvah that they're celebrating together. Maybe then when they meet Jesus and they start tweeting things like this, honored to join the startup team for the kingdom of heaven, hashtag blessed. I'm on the team, getting the kingdom going, living my best life now, it's happening. Listen, Jesus has to explain to his closest disciples, it's not what I'm talking about. It's not what I'm saying. My grace to you is not to upgrade and enhance the materialistic advantages in your life. My grace to you is not to give you more stuff and more status. You do not get bigger, better, and more in and through my kingdom. Instead, Jesus starts to teach. The Sermon on the Mount. Are you familiar with the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the... Now, what does he explain? What does he describe? Jesus is replacing our worldly kingdom with a brand new heavenly kingdom that's breaking into earth, and it's upside down. Abundance is in our humility. Abundance is in our low position on the ladder, not our high position on the ladder. Not that God can't leverage that if you're there. But Jesus starts asking questions like this. Do you understand the poverty of your spirit? Do you understand how empty you are on the inside, outside of me and my kingdom? He asks questions that are about humility. Do you grieve over your sin? If so, you're blessed. He says, have you learned to submit your will to God and crave what is true? If you have, you are blessed beyond measure. No amount of wealth in this kingdom can match the amount of wealth in my kingdom when you are aware of your sin and you are devoted to truth and you crave what is true. You're blessed. So this Sermon on the Mount is about poverty and grief and meekness and humility and famine, and it ushers us into a life of abundance where we depend on and enjoy and delight in God above all things. And the grace of God has come in our daily life of abundance. Comes to those who embrace this kind of abundant life, this kind of overflow. And he does it so that we can live the same kind of life that Jesus lived. The Sermon on the Mount, he describes it. So how should we be gracious? Well, it starts with a humble attitude, right? Jesus just showed us that. And the humble attitude expresses itself with this question. If you've wandered off to sleep this morning, or if you've wandered off the listening path, there's an on-ramp coming. Get back on. Check this out. How should I be gracious? It starts with a humble attitude, and here's the question. Because Jesus doesn't just describe his kingdom, humility. He actually diagnoses the hearts of the people listening. So tune into this. He diagnoses. The message of the gospel is not just a powerful message, but do you know that it provides a powerful motive? It provides a powerful motivation. It's not just good messaging, it's also good motivation. How should I be gracious? Well, the question that Jesus asks or diagnoses is this: am I desperate for God's grace, or am I kind of deserving? And contrary to what the world would say, Jesus describes abundant life as a life lived in humility. And his diagnosis, he kind of dives into the story of the prodigal son. And he asks, which of these sons do you see yourself as? Do you understand who the father is in this story? And Jesus describes this son who is desperate for God's grace. Well, how did he get there? Well, we know this about the young rebel son, that he ran off from his home and he brought great shame and great pain to his father and his father's reputation. He squandered and he shamed his father's reputation and his wealth. And after coming to his senses in a pig pen, he heads home. And you can imagine he's only trying to think of what ways he's going to be able to beg for mercy and hoping that he will not get from his father which he deserved, which no doubt would be estrangement, at worst death, for shaming his name. He's unable to lift his eyes. You can picture this. He's unable to lift his eyes knowing what he has been done. He's not even hoping for a little bit of grace. He's hoping for a little bit of mercy. Please don't kill me. Please don't excommunicate me. Please don't cut me off from the family. And here's what he says. Maybe just make me a slave. Maybe make me a slave somewhere. I was in the pig pen. And even if you make me a slave, it's an upgrade. Dad, I've totally come to my senses. But the father responds, you're not my slave. You're my son. The father doesn't offer his forgiveness alone. He offers his favor. And he starts calling for the ring, the royal ring. He starts calling for the royal robe to wrap his son in. He starts calling for the calf to be fatted for the feast, for the guest of honor who was his rebel son. And God is trying to teach him that my grace is not just forgiveness, it's my favor. And his undeserved favor is the expression of his love, the father's love towards sinners. He receives more than we could ask or imagine. The son receives a demonstration of favor that is not just adequate, but it's abundant. And then you see how he is diagnosed and illustrated as the one who's desperate for grace. But that's also half the story, because there's another son, the elder son, the older son. He doesn't sense any desperation for grace. He actually feels like he deserves something. This is the righteous, slavishly obedient older son. And he believes, I deserve my father's favor. I've been obedient. I've been slaving away all this time. My brother's a knucklehead, gets himself in trouble. He comes back and gets everything I didn't have. I don't get rewarded. And the moment we begin to ask out of a sense of entitlement, we contaminate grace. To demand grace is to defile it. It's undeserved. And this is the attitude that shows up in the elder brother who's grown so accustomed to the abundant life that he already had, he believes it's by his right rather than by a gift. So when you receive this kind of favor from God, what does it do? What does it do? It fuels our inner transformation. There is a newness that is fueled not just by the work of the Holy Spirit, but by the results of that work. God's grace, his abundance through Jesus, new life and abundant life, starts to bring transformation in our life. Not new circumstances, but a new heart of dependence and a new heart of humility. So, how should we live as his children, considering God's grace? After seeing and savoring his attributes, how do we live? Especially since we see them in the life of Jesus. How can we show these attributes in our everyday lives? When you see how God is, it brings transformation, right? So, here's the instructions that were given. Paul gives to Titus about the work of grace in our lives. We are instructed to turn from godless living and sinful pleasure. So, because we live a life of grace by God doesn't mean that we're licensed to sin, 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 right? More grace doesn't mean more sin. Paul says, we should live in this evil world with wisdom, righteousness, and devotion. But I want you to tune into this. The word is turn. We turn from this kind of living, and instead, we totally commit ourselves to godliness. It's a big transformation, big change. This free gift of grace doesn't just cover our sins, but instead, it means growing in holiness. And if we don't grow in holiness, we're indifferent towards sin. He gave us life to free us from every kind of sin, to cleanse us and to make us his very own people, totally committed to doing good deeds. Why? Because this grace compels us. This grace moves us. Grace teaches us to turn from selfish living and totally commit to delighting in and devoting ourselves to God. So I want you to take heart. If you're thinking, I don't know how to be gracious, I'm not sure I'm able to do this, we strive towards holiness, but we do so not in our own strength. We strive towards holiness in the strength given by the Holy Spirit, a humble attitude, the grace of God to stir us up to have desires, and also, I love the way Timothy Keller puts it. Check this out. Timothy Keller says, grateful joy is a motive that will lead to much more endurance and obedience. Grateful joy is so much more motivating than fearful compliance. Any of you brought up or have somehow, you have experience in obedience that has been motivated not necessarily by grateful joy, but by fearful compliance? Anybody? Your obedience has come because you're afraid and it's just compliance. Here's what we're seeing, that grace brings change in our devotion to holiness and turning from ungodliness, and that it provides grateful joy, and you live in that joy, and you go in that joy, and you obey in that joy, and the Holy Spirit empowers us to do it, eager obedience. So how should we live as his children? I want you to make sure that you see this. How should I be God? How should I be Christ-like as God's image bearer? I should be gracious, right? So how should we live as his children? Number one, we don't make anyone earn our love. Let's get practical, can we? Let's get practical. If you belong to God, you've received his grace. He's expressed it to you through Jesus in new life and abundant life. We have all that we could ever ask or imagine in God and in Christ. That means that there is nothing we need that someone else provides for us. That means that God doesn't make us earn his love. It is unconditional, right? It is unconditional. It is unmerited. It is undeserved kindness and favor. What does that mean? We are desperate for God's favor and we've received it undeserved. So in turn, we don't make other people earn our love. This will change things for us. It'll change things if you give people your favor that they don't deserve. It'll change things. This is life-transforming grace if you don't make your wife earn your love, or if you don't make your parents earn your love. If you are giving graciously, giving favor to your wife, whether or not they are talking lovely, acting lovely, especially treating you in a lovely way, someone who has experienced God's grace is looking to express that same kind of grace to their wife. It also means that you can express favor by undeserved respect for your husband if you're married. Undeserved. You might say, if you knew my husband, you would know he's not getting respect. He has lost respect. Here's what I'm asking you to consider. If God gives us respect unconditionally, unmerited, undeserved, why would we make anyone earn our love, earn our respect? We instead, now they earn our trust, right? People earn our trust, but we don't make our husbands earn our respect. Give it to them and watch how more respectable they become. Give your spouse love and see how much more lovely they become. That's how God works with us. You don't make your kids earn your love. They get your undeserved affection even when they naughty, even when they deserve a time. I can't say spanking anymore, right? I'll get canceled. Is that right? I'll get canceled. Even when you give them their time out, even when they've disappointed you, even when they've insulted you, I know your kids don't do this to you, but even if your kids say, I hate you, we don't withhold our affection from them. Why? Why? Because our affection's not deserved. Our kindness is not earned. The love that we get from the Father is abundant. It's more than adequate, it's abundant. And we express this kind of affection to our kids, and sometimes our affection sounds like this: you're in big trouble. there are major consequences on the way. And I don't mean your father's coming home or your mother's coming home. I mean, give me 5 minutes, I'm going to think of something that's going to wipe you right out. But your affection, your emotional connectedness, your engagement, your love for them is not based on how good they're acting or how bad they're acting. It's life-changing. It's life-changing. And it's the way that we image God. How about this one? How about we don't make our employer earn our love? Or I'll put it another way, we don't make them earn our effort. What if we give effort to our employer and it's not deserved on how well the company's run or how much I'm paid or who my boss is? We just express the favor of abundance and humility to our employer. We just give undeserved preferential treatment to our opponents or our oppressors. Undeserved preference. Believing that hurt people are out there hurting people. And you know, one of the things you learn if you hold your tongue sometimes, I mean, have you ever experienced this recently or in recent memory where you were about to let someone have it for the way they treated you? And then you just gave it another 60 seconds and you found out they had just lost their child. They just come from a funeral days before. Or their COVID year wasn't just a COVID year, it was an absolute, not just health disaster, but a financial disaster. Their savings got wiped out. They're estranged from their spouse. And just because you've expressed a little bit of undeserved preferential treatment and undeserved favor, you got to see that this person's hurting. And that's why they're hurtful. That's why they're road raging. That's why they're cutting my hours. That's why they're treating me so poorly. That's why they're oppressing me, because they are injured and broken themselves. And God says, who should you be? You should be gracious. Why? Because he has created us in his image, by his design. Really quick, we offer offenders undeserved favor, not just forgiveness. And this is important. Before we leave, before you disengage fully, let me ask you to consider this. Some of you are locked up with unforgiveness. How do I know that? Because you have text messaged me, or I read your email, or because someone's social media commented to me and wanted me to know that. No, because you are a human being with a fragile heart. And you live close to people. And when you live close to people, guess what happens? There's hurt, there's antagonism, there's brokenness. And with that comes unforgiveness. And after the unforgiveness eventually sets in bitterness and distance. And these are people that you are not supposed to be living distant from: parents, spouses, children, coworkers, neighbors, lifelong friends that God has brought into your life, and there's a wall that separates you called forgiveness, and you've been praying in little ways, God, help me forgive them. I want to ask you to consider this. What if there's more than just forgiveness that's available to them? Think about how transformational it would be not just to squeak out a forgiveness if they behave themselves. Imagine how transformational it would be to say, God has expressed to me his divine abundant favor. It's undeserved. It is absolutely separate. It's unmerited from my own brokenness myself. And I am not just going to offer forgiveness to somebody, but I am actually going to give them favor, preferential treatment. Now, if you were brought up and discipled by our culture, you would say that's a huge mistake. You ought to protect yourself. You ought to avenge it. You ought to give to someone exactly what they've given to you, if not more. Put them in their place, knock them down, step on them if they've stepped on you. Well, that is a thing, but it's just the thing that is in a different kingdom. That's a different kingdom thing. Our kingdom thing is new and different. Someone who's offended needs to hear this. Let God, he alone can do this. Let God soften your heart. How do I do that, Pastor? How do I let my heart soften? Take your eyes off of the offender and put your eyes on the Creator, who is transformationally, eternally gracious to you. And that favor that comes down to you and through you comes overwhelming and overflowing out of you, and it starts to spill on people that you loathe, people who hurt you, people that you're estranged from, you gave them your love and you gave them your affection. Offering that person forgiveness means I don't want them to be punished. I don't want them to feel terrible. I don't want bad things to happen to them and their ugly kids. That's what someone might say when they say, I just want to forgive them. But here's what I'm asking you to offer them your favor means more than restraining punishment. It means rewarding them with good things like the father did the rebellious child. He said, bring the ring and the robe and the feast. So you know what I'm thinking of? Without knowing who your father is, I'm thinking of your father. Take that in. Without knowing who your father is, I'm thinking of your father. Without thinking of your ex-husband, I'm thinking of your ex-husband. Without knowing your ex-husband, I'm thinking of your ex-husband. Without your ex-wife, I'm thinking of your ex-wife. Without your rebellious child, I'm thinking of your rebellious child. Without your employer who ruined your career, I'm thinking of, without knowing your employer who ruined your career, I'm thinking of your employer. You fill in the blank. Who are you thinking of? Who's God putting on your heart? And I recognize it would be easier and probably more palatable if you had your pastor just saying, just forgive him. Just forget about him. Forgive him. Get on with your life. I like that idea. I prefer that. But God says, it's favor. As those who have received abundant grace, we are able to do good, give good, and express favor in abundance because we've received it from our Father. And God is able to make all a grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Why? Because he's given us a sufficient amount on our own. So when we think about our offenders, look at, I hope that your heart is soft and receives this. When you think about offenders, here's what God is saying. Be gracious. Be gracious. Undeserved favor, not just forgiveness. Christians should not have a reputation for merely being fair and forgiving, but a reputation for playing favorites with those that they don't care for, showing favor with everyone except ourselves. We're going to get a chance to talk about that in our continuing the conversation groups this week, and I'm eager to have you hear from people who say, I belong to God, so instead of saying I hate you, I'm saying I love you. Instead of when someone says I love you to me, then I say out of grace, I love you more. Let's pray together. Father, bring healing as our new identity comes alive in you. We pray that that healing would be the fruit, the manifestation. It would be the outcome of knowing you, receiving you, and seeing how salvation, new life, and abundant life is found in Christ Jesus. We pray today that if somebody is beginning this path of transformation and forgiveness and favor, that you would bring someone into their life to help them take these steps. Professional, biblical, pastoral counseling, a mentor, a life coach, a wise disciple maker, somebody to help them make progress in learning to be gracious.